This is Dr. Bruce Waelke in his teaching on the Book of Psalms. This is session number 20, Sacred Sites, Seasons, Objects, and Personnel.
In your notes, I noticed the three steps that the psalmist takes down the ladder of faith, and then the seven steps by which he walks back up to attain the highest levels of faith. And the turning point comes when he enters into the temple. And I assume he sees the symbolisms of God that restore his faith. Logically speaking, his first step down is in verse 3 when he says, "When I saw the prosperity of the wicked." In other words, he began his view of life with what can be called a keyhole theology. He was determining reality by what he could see within the limited horizon of his own experience, which would maybe be like 70 or 80 years. It's like a horse with blinders on, and taking a view of reality from what he can see. And what he sees in verses 4 and 5 is he sees the prosperity of the wicked. In verses 6 through 8, he sees that they are ungodly and they're wicked and they're what they do and scoff and speak with malice. And they're not only ungodly, they're ungodly without God for all practical purposes. Their mouths lay claim to heaven. Their tongues take possession of the earth. Verse 11, they say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? So they live without God. And then he summarizes his problem in verse 12. This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They go on amassing wealth. And then his own contrast is that he is, while he keeps covenant, is being afflicted. His mistake fundamentally is, as Bishop Ross puts it, his basic mistake is that he was defining God by his problem rather than allowing God to define his problem. He started with his problem, and then he defined God. And one, if you start with your problem, you may conclude God does not exist. Or if he does exist, he's not necessarily good or just or his other sublimities. So you start with the problem. This is his first step down and away from God when he defines God by his problem. His second step down and away from God is that when he envied, in other words, he made their prosperity his God. He was envying them. It is not wrong to be perplexed. It is normal in Christian experience to be perplexed. Paul makes that point in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, referring to the experience of the apostolic community. He says in chapter 4, verses 4, 6 through 8, I'll start with 6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Now note verse 8. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. And so it's not wrong to be perplexed at our sufferings. That is normal Christian experience. But to envy and make prosperity and our expectation to make that our God is sin, because it's no longer being content with God and trusting him. The third step down is he lost his foothold. That is to say, he almost stepped out of the realm of faith, of trusting God who keeps his covenants. Notice his seven steps back toward God. In verse 15, he couldn't live with this philosophy of life that God rewards evil and punishes the good. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. He couldn't teach it. His whole conscience could not go there. But it's one or the other. Either God is good and allows the suffering, or there's suffering and God is not good. He could not teach God is not good. His heart wouldn't allow it. And he says that he was troubled by all this. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. But notice his second point. He entered the sanctuary of God. In other words, he went to a place where he could meet God in his crisis. And the problem with some people is that when they're in the crisis, they walk away from God and never give themselves an opportunity for God to meet them and to help them through the crisis. But the critical one is that he entered the sanctuary. He's in the sanctuary. Then I understood their final destiny. And there he saw the symbols of God's holiness, of his mercy, of his everlasting life, of his final victory. And when he saw all of that, he knew that was truth. And those symbols of God spoke deeply to him. And that's why they're in Scripture, that we can live in imagination. And when we see the truths of God in our imagination, and we live in the temple, and they all find their expression in Jesus Christ, and we see his death and his resurrection, that symbols enable us to withstand and understand the end of the wicked, the final destiny of the wicked. He realizes that when he was looking just at material things, he was no more than an animal. He was just a brute in the field. And he says in 20, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. And then in verses 23 and 24, he recognizes that the Lord is taking him by his right hand and leading him to glory. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me to glory. And so he's able to transcend a keyhole theology. And he realizes that through all his sufferings, God has taken him by the hand and actually strengthening him and leading him to the point of glory, just as he took Christ by the hand and took him through the wilderness and took him through all the temptations and tested his steel and prepared him for his final victories. He took Israel through the wilderness. He took David through the wilderness of his experience of being rejected by Saul, learning to live by faith. And God takes us by the right hand, leads us through our crisis in order to strengthen us and lead us to the final glory in his presence. Finally, in verse 25, he finds, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. In other words, I have God. And I ask myself, why do I want to go to heaven? Well, I look forward to meeting my parents again and some of my relatives. And that's good. But if Jesus isn't there, I'm not really interested. It's Jesus that makes heaven heaven. And that's the beauty of heaven. It's Christ himself and all of his loveliness. And then finally, he has God now. So left with the balance of the masses of riches or having God, which would you prefer? I'll take the eternal, sublime God over temporal riches that rust and fade and can lead us into evil behavior. But I got into the psalm because the temple symbolized eternal truths. Next point I'd like to make about the function of the Psalms is that they are typical. Not of the Psalms, but of the cultus. It is typical. It's a divinely intended, visible form to portray the eternal reality and what will become real or actual in the future. In other words, here we have, in heaven, we have the eternal reality. It's spiritual. I don't think we can, it's a mystery, we can never fully understand it, but it's a reality in eternity. Something is, and what is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, who was and is and will be evermore. That is what is. And the temple portrayed that reality. It was a copy of the heavenlies. And it was a copy of that. At the heart of it is God's transcendent ethical will, as we were describing the temple. So on a synchronic level, it is a type, in that sense, of heaven, by which we can imagine heaven and understand it. But on the diachronic level, it's not only a example, a picture, a copy of heaven, but it's a type of the greater to come. And so that the temple is the presence of God and so forth, is a type of Christ, who in whom God dwells in all of his fullness. It's a type of the church, who is the temple of God, his holiness, his eternal life, his presence, his sacraments. And so it's a type that finds its fulfillment in Christ and the church. But there's more. There's still the consummation when we come to the heavenly reality itself, when we come to the risen Christ with his spiritual body, and we will have new bodies, resurrected spiritual bodies, and we will actually be in a reality that is beyond words for us to express. So this is the function of the cult. It is a type of heaven. It's a copy of heaven, and it's a type of what is to come. And that's what I'm suggesting is the second function of the cultus. The third function is sacramental, that actually by these physical realities, with spiritual words, you actually enter into communion with God, as the priest would eat the bread, as they would offer up the sacrifice, as they would find forgiveness. They were actually participating in the life and forgiveness of God. And finally, in addition to being symbolic and being exemplary and typical and being sacramental, fourthly, I say it's artistic, it's propaganda, it's in the best sense of the word, of promoting an idea, an ideology. And architecture can do that. I remember when I was just about, I think, 4 years of age, possibly five, my parents took me to visit an uncle who was working in Washington, D.C. It made such an impact upon me that those marble buildings, that classic Greek architecture, it spoke of power, it spoke of authority, it spoke of endurance. It really spoke deeply into my being when I went back maybe 50, 60 years later, even though I could remember where everything was. It made such an impression upon me. That's why the church built cathedrals. It spoke of God's, of the church's permanence, of its authority. And that's why the universities in the Enlightenment, they try by their grandiose architecture to replace the church with the secular state. For example, if you go here to the University of Washington and you go to their library, it looks exactly like a cathedral. It has triple arched recessed doorways as you enter into it. It has stained glass windows. It has niches with statues on it. But instead of having statues of Paul or John or the apostles or so forth, they have statues of Rousseau, Voltaire, the rationalist. It's a new form of worship. And they're trying, and when you're on that campus, that impacts the student, that this is the reality. And this is the value of architecture. It speaks of reality. And I'm suggesting that that's why we have the Songs of Zion, because, and they tell you to come to Zion and take a look at what God is doing, because it's a way of communicating on another level beside words. Here's the beautiful psalm, I think. A psalm of the sons of Korach. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in loftiness, the joy of the whole earth, like the heights of Saphon is Mount Zion, the city of the great king. By the way, this too is allusion to the Ugaritic myths, because the mountain of Baal was Saphon, and Saphon also means the north. So just like the sea in Israel means the west, and the Negev can mean the south, this mountain can mean the north. So it's the mountain in the north where Baal was worshipped principally. It was thought to be what Zion was to Israel, Saphon was to the Canaanite people who worshipped Baal. And so he says, it's like the heights of Saphon is Mount Zion. And Saphon in the Ugaritic literature was also known as the city of the great king. God is in her citadels. He has shown himself to be her fortress. When the kings joined forces, when they advanced together, they saw her and were astounded. They fled in terror at Zion. Trembling seized them, their pain like that of a woman in labor. You destroyed them like ships of Tarshish and shattered by an east wind. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord Almighty, in the city of God, God makes her secure forever. Within your temple, O God, we meditate on your unfailing love. Like your name, O God, your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Mount Zion rejoices. The villages of Judah are glad because of your judgments. He says to the congregation, walk about Zion. Go around her. Count her towers. Consider well her ramparts. View her citadels, that you may tell of them to the next generation. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our God even to the end. And so you have these songs of Zion that celebrate the greatness of Zion, and they invite you to come and look at these buildings that for that time spoke of God's permanence, endurance, authority, and strength. Well, that's the looking at the cultus generally. We have defined it. We've seen the major site is the temple as it's engraven. We've seen some of its functions, and now we look at the aspects of the cultus. And here we need to divide those aspects that were begun by Moses and those that were introduced with the temple, so that the aspects of the cultus began with the Mosaic tent and is replaced with the royal temple. In the Moses period, what they had was a sacred site, that is wherever the tent or the tabernacle was pitched. That was the site where God was located. But it was never stipulated at one site where it would be. There were sacred objects. There was the ark. There was the tent. There were the vessels. There was the ephod on the priest. There was the Urim and the Thummim within his breastplate. There were the sacred seasons of Passover that occurred in connection with the barley harvest. There was Pentecost that occurred in connection with the wheat harvest. There was Sukkot in the new year, which was connected with the pressing of the grape and the pressing of the olive. There was sacred personnel. Moses gave all of that, and he also provided for sacred sacrifices as sacred offerings. But there are almost no words. There's no music. The only words we have is that when you brought your first fruit, you said, a wandering Aramean was my father. And you'll find that in Deuteronomy chapter 26. David now greatly expands this cultus. He builds on that, but David transforms it. He transforms it into opera. He provides staging of the temple. He provided the libretto and the music in the Psalms. And so now, accompanying the Mosaic ritual, we now have it almost... David is like a Mozart to me. And more than that, he's a Renaissance man. But he took the Mosaic cultus, and he gave it the staging of the temple, and he gave it the music and the libretto of the Psalms that would accompany the ritual. Moreover, the sacred site was now located at Jerusalem. And the sacred personnel was now expanded beyond the house of Aaron and the Levites. The sacred personnel now include the king, along with, and prophets. With the king comes prophecy, because the prophet represents God to the king. So now we have, in addition to the priests, we now have a sacred king and the prophet who would speak to the king. And we're going to hear the prophet speak in the Psalms, and especially Psalm 50. Generally speaking, then, we have the sacred site, which was the Mosaic tent, replaced by the royal temple, which made it into opera. There was the sacred calendar, that is, there was the annual acts of worship. There was the weekly Sabbaths. There was the sabbatical year. There was feast and sacred seasons and so forth. And then, in addition to the chronic annual cultus, there was the critical moment when you had war or drought or plague. And without elaborating that, that's all in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 31 through verse 51. And in your notes, I give you the seven different kinds of plagues and so forth. We talked about sacred seasons and the normal cycle. That could be the normal cycle of Sabbath, weekly Sabbath. There was a normal cycle of the festival days, the three festival days, three festival seasons of Passover, Pentecost, and fall, with its complex of Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, New Year, Fall Festival, so booths, celebrating booths, and so forth. And there was also the Year of Jubilee. All of that was chronic, regular. But there could be critical moments of famine, drought, earthquake, all of these things. And Solomon is anticipating that, when people would also go to the temple in their crisis. There's some uncertainty about exactly how the sage fitted into the temple worship. The sage was more in the city gate. And so it's more of a question, how does the wisdom teacher fit into the temple worship? And as we saw, there is wisdom material like Psalm 73. And how actually did that perform within the temple? I think myself that the priest would have given this kind of instruction. He was the teacher in Israel. And so I have no particular problem with thinking of the priest at the temple teaching the people. It seems to me that could well be part of the temple worship. We now turn to the aspects of the cultus in the Psalter. And I begin by contrasting the within the temple and outside of the temple. That within the temple, covenantal benevolences are mediated to the worship, including the forgiveness through sacrifice. Within, I say, all is sacred. It's holy. It's set apart. Without is the profane. Actually, the word profane etymologically means pro, before, phanum, the temple. it means before the temple, outside of the temple. That is the profane. So within the temple, you have the sacred. Outside of the temple, you have the profane. So when you enter into the temple complex, you enter into a sacred sphere, into the holy sphere of God's presence. Within, it is eternal. It is infinite. That glory be to God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be evermore. In the temple, you're entering into the eternal. You're entering into reality. You're entering into the presence of God. Without, it's finite. It's temporal. It's passing and fading away. Within the temple, there is perfection. Outside the temple, there is imperfection and sin. Looking at more particularly then in the Psalms, we have the sacred site, and we've already read one of those Psalms. So we have the Songs of Zion. And as you read the Psalms, they refer to Zion, the house of the Lord, the holy hill, the sanctuary of God, the dwelling place in Zion. And I give you a list of references that make reference to the temple as the sacred site. Some Psalms celebrate the election of Mount Zion. That as God chose the house of David, he chose Mount Zion. In pagan religions, the God is endemically related to a place. He's related to that mountain. He cannot move. Israel's God is transcendent. He met Israel at Mount Zion, at Mount Sinai, and then he elected Mount Zion. It's not that he is endemically, inherently connected with Mount Zion. He chose it. So we have the songs of Zion. Here's Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at daybreak of day. Nations are in an uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice, the earth melts. The Almighty, the Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see what the Lord has done, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shield with fire. He says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted on earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. So you have these psalms pertaining to the election of Son of Zion. You have other psalms that speak of participation in the worship of who is qualified to go into the house of the Lord. This would be like Psalm 15, if you want to take a look. This is Psalm 15 is David's Ten Commandments. I'll just read it quickly. All of these could take expansion, but I think there's a point in reading these psalms. Psalm 15. Lord, it's a psalm of David. Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? In David's day, he had built his own tent for the ark before Solomon built the temple. It's one of the evidences for Davidic authorship is that his psalms speak of a tent as here. Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent, who may live on your holy hill? Then he gives three generalizations, three positive statements. The one whose walk is blameless, that is, has integrity with total commitment to God and his worship. Doesn't mean sinless, but it means a wholehearted commitment to God, who does what is righteous, depends upon God, serves the community, who speaks the truth from their heart. In other words, there's no hypocrisy. And then, negatively, he picks up on that, whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbor, and casts no slur on others. There's no gossip, and he does no wrong to the neighbor. So you have three positive, 3 negative. The seventh and critical one pertains to our relationship with God. And that is, you show your relationship with God by those whom you honor and those whom you reject. Who despises a vile person, but honors those who fear the Lord. So he shows he fears the Lord by identifying with those. He honors those who fear the Lord. But the crowd of adulterers and crime, and he rejects that. And he honors those who worship and are pious and depend upon God. Eighth, he keeps an oath even when it hurts and does not change his mind. In other words, it's the person who keeps their marriage vows who can enter the hill of God. It goes who break their vows. Of course, thank God there's atonement. There's the forgiveness of God. But we must appeal that forgiveness and renounce adultery. Announce all forms of taking of life that violate the Ten Commandments. And the fifth is made very, very pointed. Who lends money to the poor without interest, who does not accept a bribe against the innocent. Whoever does these things will be shaken. So that's a psalm of shows who can participate in the worship at the temple. And that takes me back where I began, that there are covenant structures. You just don't barge into God's presence or assume that you can enter into the infinite reality of God himself, because God is holy. And he demands these, which are the expressions, David's expression, ultimately, of the Ten Commandments.
Do you think by picking 10 that David is trying to make us think of the Ten Commandments, and he's kind of rewording them or getting at their heart? Or
I think there's 10 because there are 10 commandments. All of these commandments, I don't think he's trying to ape them one for one. He does mention keeping your vows to your own hurt. But I don't think he says much here about the Sabbath day or so forth. So I just think 10 symbolizes fullness. And I think that's the point of it, it's fullness. And they're very broad generalizations.
But if you keep these 10, David's 10, you will be keeping Moses's 10.
You would.
If
you do what's righteous, which is dependent upon God, you're going to be also keeping the 10 commandments, I would think. Okay. The Psalter, having looked at references to the sacred site in the Book of Psalms, now we look at references to the sacred seasons. So, for example, there is a reference to the Sabbath day. Psalm 92 was meant for singing on the Sabbath day. Psalm 81 was recited at the new moon. And then many of the Psalms were recited at the morning and evening sacrifices. As we'll see, Psalm 3 is a morning prayer. Psalm 4 is an evening prayer. Psalm 5 is a morning prayer. Psalm 6 is an evening prayer. And I think probably those Psalms were recited in connection with the morning sacrifice and with the evening sacrifice. The Chronicle tells us, then he appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the Ark of the Lord to invoke, to give grateful praise, and to praise the God, Lord, the God of Israel. Asaph was the chief, and second to him was Zechariah, Jeiel, Shemiramot, Jehiel, Mattathiah, Eliab, Benaiah, Obed-Edom, and Jeiel, who were to play harps and lyres. Asaph was to sound the cymbals. And Benaiah and Jahaziel, the priest, were to blow trumpets regularly before the Ark of the Covenant of God. Then on that day, David first appointed that thanksgiving be sung to the Lord by Asaph and his brothers, but it was to be done regularly before the Ark of the Lord. And so these psalms were sung, I take it, regularly at these daily sacrifices. So far as sacred actions are concerned, there's references to sacred offerings. I give you the verses that makes reference to it. So, for example, Psalm 96. Ascribe to the Lord the glory, do his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Psalm 107. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for mankind. Let them sacrifice thank offerings and tell of his works with songs of joy. Psalm 116. These are songs of grateful praise. What shall I return to the Lord for all his goodness to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in presence of all the people. I will sacrifice a thank offering to you and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. So there was then the sacred offerings. There was also prophetic oracles that were given at the temple. Psalm 50 would be an example of that. It's a psalm of Asaph. He says, "The Mighty One, God, the Lord, speaks and summons the whole earth from the rising of the sun to where it sets. And then in verse 7 he says, "Listen, my people, and I will speak. I will testify against you, Israel. I am God, your God. I bring no charges against you concerning your sacrifices or concerning your burnt offerings, which are ever before me." But what he faults them for is the failure to keep covenant and ethics. And so Psalm 50 is a prophetic oracle given at the temple against the people. So far as sacred, we talk about sacred actions, we talked about the offerings, we talked about prophetic oracles. There were also processions that you live in imagination. Here's Psalm 26, and the psalmist says in his protestation of innocence, "I wash my hands in innocence and go about your altar, O Lord, proclaiming aloud your praise and telling of all your wonderful deeds. Lord, I love the house where you live, the place where your glory dwells." And then in Psalm 68, he describes a procession. Here's a description of how the tribes are entering. "In front are the singers, after them the musicians. With them are the young women playing the timbrels. Praise God in the great congregation. Praise the Lord in the assembly of Israel. There is a little tribe of Benjamin leading them. There the great throng of Judah's princes, and there the princes of Zebulun and of Naphtali." You can almost see the procession as it enters, the tribes enter into their worship. Again, there are songs of pilgrimage. In fact, Psalms 120 through 134 were sung when Israel made pilgrimage to the temple. This is Psalm 84. It's not one of the ascent psalms, but it shows a journey, a pilgrimage to the temple and the experience on the way to the temple. How lovely. This is by the, belongs to the sons of Korach. I think this means it belongs to their community, maybe composed within their community, but it was performed by the Korahites. "How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young, a place near your altar, Lord Almighty, my King and my God." Of course, the birds built their nests there because there could be no killing at the temple, and they were secure there. And that's the picture of as the bird is secure in the temple of the Lord. One has protection and security. "Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca," that means tears, "they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools, so their tears are transformed into springs of life. They go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. Hear my prayer, Lord God Almighty. He's now at the temple. Hear my prayer, Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, God of Jacob. And what does he pray for? The king. Look on our shield, O God. Look with favor on your anointed one. And then he reflects upon the beauty of this pilgrimage. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. Lord Almighty, blessed is the one whose trust is in you. So you could see this is a pilgrimage psalm, and he looks forward to being in the presence of God. And when he gets into the presence of God, he prays for the king that God would look in favor on the king. And then he realizes there's nothing better on earth than to be in the presence of God and in worship and in prayer. Here's one of the songs of ascent, Psalm 122. This is a psalm of David. I rejoice with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing in your gates, Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built like a city that is closely compacted together. There's where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord according to the statute given to Israel. There stand the thrones for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels. For the sake of my family and friends, I will say, peace be with you. For the sake of the house of the Lord, our God, I will seek your prosperity. So you could see some of the sacred actions of pilgrimage and offering up of sacrifices, prophetic activity, and so forth. I think you could see why this is worthy of a separate treatment of another approach, that we live in the temple, because that's where the psalms were sung. And we understand what's happening through that external expression of religion. And I'm hoping that when you read the Psalms and you live in the temple, you'll have a better understanding and appreciation for them. They reference sacred objects. There's the sacred altar, as in Psalm 84. There's the sacred cup. I will offer up the cup of salvation in a psalm of grateful praise. They speak about banners. This is when the king is going out to war. They pray for the king in Psalm 20 as he's going out to war. Celebrate his victory upon his return in Psalm 21. But in Psalm 20, may we shout for joy over your victory and lift up our banners in the name of our God. So each tribe would have its banner, and it would be a sacred banner to the Lord and his victory. May the Lord grant all of your requests, is said to the king. There were musical instruments. I use here Psalm 150. This is the climax of the psalm. And the whole orchestra comes in to praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in the mighty heavens. Praise him for his acts of power. Praise him for his surpassing greatness. Praise him with the blast of the ram's horn. And then comes praise him with the harp and lyre. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with the clash of cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. There's not only sacred objects and sacred actions and sacred site and sacred calendar, but there's the sacred personnel. As we commented, the temple was really an expression of heaven. There was no sharp dichotomy between God in heaven and God in the temple. The temple was a replica of heaven. It was a way of thinking about heaven. We cannot think about God, we cannot think about heaven, apart from metaphor. And the metaphor for God, he's likened it. Does he who have ears, does he who form the ear not hear? Does he who form the eye not see? And so we are expressions of God to let us know that God hears our prayer, that he sees us and he takes pity upon us, and so forth. These are all, we are theomorphic. We are metaphors for what God is like. And the temple is a metaphor for heaven. And Israel itself and the temple king is a metaphor, a picture of Christ and his church on the diachronic litter. But the sacred personnel include the angels. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. And then there are the priests. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us go, let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. There are the Levites. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. And then it extends beyond the priesthood. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. We'll be looking at the king in Psalm 2, who becomes his holy king. In Psalm 44, we met the army at the temple. And then we have the God-fearers. And they're all part of the sacred personnel. All right, we'll end the introduction to the cultus here. Now we'll look at a particular psalm or two which deal with the coronation liturgy of the king at the temple.
Three questions. You said the temple was a replica of heaven, and now we ourselves are a, and used the word, feel something.
Oh, yes, I use the word that I'm trying to describe what God is like, theomorphic. M-O-R-P-H-I-C, theo, made like God. And so we're the image of God. And so he gave us eyes that we may know he can see. He gave us ears so we know that he can hear. It's not that God has a corporeal eye or a corporeal ear, but we know he sees and he hears.
Secondly, you were talking about how the heaven is a replica of heaven. I mean, the temple is a replica of heaven. It allows us to somewhat understand what heaven's like.
What's thinking
in the New Testament about the relationship of marriage and how Paul moves from a discussion of our relationship with God and the church into marriage, or it's the other way around, I guess. Yeah. Same kind of thing?
I would have to put it that way. It's another way of showing. The marriage is to show the relationship of Christ and his church, of how they relate. And really, it must speak as Christ, whatever you want to say about headship, whatever Christ is to the church, the husband is to his wife. And so that therefore the husband dies for the wife and the wife obeys the husband in everything as we obey Christ in everything. It's a doctrine that's been lost.
Well, and the whole issue of, you were talking earlier about in architecture and how certain strands of Christianity understand there's a connection between architecture and helping us understand what worship is and what God is. So cathedrals are laid out on a cross and these kind of stuff, versus other strands of Christianity where the church building is a square box and it's just ugly.
Right.
And there's no understanding of the relationship of forms to the reality.
Right.
Yeah.
And I think that we impoverish ourselves if we don't use the tactile, visible imagery of what a building can do. And I think there is value in putting the pulpit where you read Scripture above the lectern where you preach Scripture so that the lectern is always under Scripture. I think that when you go into a church, it says a lot about its theology, its architecture. So I think if you put a choir in the front and you put a pulpit in the middle, and that's pretty much it, it's just drama, and it can turn into entertainment. And you have the choir, and they dress up, and it's really entertainment. And the preacher is the focus, and not the word of God, whereas others will put the table at the center. It's the sacrifice of Christ that's at the center. So I think you can't escape symbolism.
Is that what's going on in some traditions where the preacher preaches from the side, yes, and not the middle?
Yes, right.
All right.
Yeah, and they'll often have the Lord's Supper in the center of it all. Yeah.
And finally, the overall thing that's been striking me as you've been talking is, I know we're all different in how we want to worship and how we respond to God, but there's a lot of formality in what you're describing.
In the Old Testament.
In the Old Testament.
In the Old Testament, it's pretty well defined.
Do you think
there isn't that much creativity?
No.
But in the New Testament, I find it relatively undefined. That, I think, gives you a lot of liberty. So one of my first ministries was back in 1955, and it was a summer ministry, and one of the ministries was with the Quesada Indians in Louisiana. And the pastor who founded the church, he gave them almost no instruction. They could just worship as they wanted to worship, provided they kept the Lord's Supper and baptism. Well, when I got there, they had all the women on one side, and I mean, that's just what they did naturally. They separated sexually. So the women were on one side, the men were on the other side. Now, the women were kind of scattered on the left side. But on the right side, the men were concentrated in the back two rows or three rows, or in the front two or three rows. So I said to, his name was dear brother, Brother Leeds, I said to Brother Leeds, I understand the women and the men, but what's going on with the men? Well, he said, the men in the back row are either unsaved or out of fellowship. And when you preach to the back row.
This is Dr. Bruce Waelke and his teaching on the Book of Psalms. This is session number 20, Sacred Sites, Seasons, Objects, and Personnel.